beginning of our beautiful Psalter in the second Psalm, because we're moving very slowly, but this is a very important and significant Psalm in relationship to everything that God has done in His plan and His purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, particularly blessed in its messianic character, in its fulfillment through the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read about it there in the book of Acts. Peter preaching and speaking in Acts chapter 4. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord saith unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Now we took note, as we moved on from the beginning of this psalm to the middle, and made the transition from what we see upon the earth in mankind generally with its rulers as they rage and rebel against the restraints of God and against His anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they've done that. They've done that from the beginning of the world, and we see the so-called climactic part of that in the scene and as it plays out with the Jews and the religious leaders and Pontius Pilate as they put to death the Lord of glory. But of course the change of scene is very quick, and the contrast is tremendous as we see God seated on His eternal throne as He rules all that He has created in His divine providence, maintaining, sustaining, and fulfilling His purpose, His purposes through the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of heaven and earth, the God of all things, the only true and living God, does not even have to move out of His throne to react. All He has to do is to speak, and His words, which are the eternal, which are the expression of His eternal purposes, are brought to bear. And we have illustrations of that all through the Old Testament, whether it was the fall of Adam, or whether it was in the days of Noah against God and against His purposes, whether it was the days of the Tower of Babel, whether it was in the days of Israel when they were delivered out of, the church was delivered out of Egypt and from the hand of Pharaoh, or in any days, whether it was the days of Judah, she was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and those in the Babylonian captivity and delivered in the part of God's plan. And of course it will take place, as we have seen in the New Testament, Old Testament prophesying of it, the New Testament speaking of it, and certainly the book of Revelation, as men in their final attempt under the influence of the Antichrist and Satan, the old serpent, the dragon, will attempt in his last attempt to loose himself and all those who follow him from the restraints of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is coming, and there is a day of judgment. Just as there was a day of creation, there will be a day of judgment. And every man will answer, and he'll answer in the eternal judgment, or he'll find the answer for his sins in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and find the blessing and favor of God upon him for eternity. Now, we have just sang, and I don't know if you, sometimes we sing rotely as we ought not to, but we just sang 101, and that, of course, is one of the hymns that's based on the Psalms. It's based on Psalm 89. And actually, one of the stanzas that we read is very pertinent to what we have been dealing with in this psalm, and particularly in these verses that we've been reading together. Yet I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord Jehovah has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And there was a line from the verse of Psalm 89 that adds to our understanding and is applicable in unfolding this as God promises his servant David, of course, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the human side is a ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, that from his loins he will establish his son, David's greater son. David's really Lord, his throne and his authority forever and ever. Tied to that, of course, tied to what we're looking at here, but we won't get to it specifically, of course, as the unfolding of the covenant and the messianic quality of that covenant and the messianic benefits that God bestows upon his kingdom or his people, the subject and members of his kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ. They are promised and they are real. They have their foundation, we'll say, first of all, in eternity, and they have their realization in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of all that goes on, even today, and will continue to go on, emerging from it all is the mystery of the Godhead in the man Jesus Christ. And what we read here presents to us very clearly, especially in this verse. In verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, this day have I begotten thee. The last scripture I read to you in this series on this psalm was from the New Testament. I ended a sermon last week with that verse, in which in the New Testament, at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which God his Father had demonstrated the glory that belonged to the Son from eternity, being God, and the glory that Christ possessed as the God-man. A voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And it stands as a great witness and a very testimony of this psalm and the prophecy of this psalm and the outworking of this psalm, that Christ is more than just a great liberator, a great martyr, a great prophet, a great teacher, though certainly he was everything that I just said, but a greater than Solomon has come. God is Christ, the anointed of God. He is from all eternity, God of God, light of light. Now, Jesus himself, as we turn to the book of Matthew, very familiar to us, and we studied the book of Matthew, and the last chapter of Matthew is one of the outstanding, and certainly probably one of the most familiar to Christians and church people, as the first of it was, and other particular things within it, where Jesus himself instructs and commissions his apostles in the church to go out and to represent him as missionaries and preachers and witnesses to all things that he has ever taught. And just before the Lord Jesus says that, and he says it on the basis of the fact of who he is and what he did, not only as God, but as the perfect man, the God-man. He says in Matthew 28, verse 19, he declares that all power is given unto him in heaven and earth. Now, if you read a commentary, you might find a commentary on the Psalms or a particular commentary on this psalm. And this is one of the things that they are going to emphasize in the lordship of Christ, or the messianic character of the Lord Jesus Christ in his divine appointment, both in eternity past. Now, recognize that there are two aspects of that. That authority comes from eternity past, and of course is realized in time by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least it is witnessed to or demonstrated or manifested in Christ's death and resurrection. All power. Now, that word power not only means strength or ability, and certainly it does mean that. Christ is unlimited, not only in his knowledge, but his ability to do as he pleases, being both God and man, and the representative of the Father in our salvation and for our hope of eternal glory. But he's speaking, the word power really means authority there. That God the Father has appointed the Son from all eternity to be the Messiah and his representative upon the earth. Now, this is very important. We take it probably for granted. We just assume it to be so. And we don't recognize the attacks and the opposition to the realization that Jesus is, as we read, and they state it, back in the 3rd century in the Nicene Creed, and that we repeat every time we come together for the Lord's Supper. And we just don't do it to do something different instead of repeating the testimony that we have in the Apostles' Creed. There's a reason why you do it. I've been showing in Sunday school part of the reason, as we're instructed in Romans chapter 10, to confess our mouth the Lord Jesus and to believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. our faith, which is internal, is known and made manifest by our profession. And so we come together and we're making, in the simple words of the Apostles' Creed, a profession of the very basic elements of our faith. God, the Trinity, the work of Christ, the Holy Spirit. These things are essential for our own faith and essential for our testimony to the rest of the Lord. And on this basis, biblical basis of our confession, we come together. Well, one of the confessions of the church since the 3rd century revolves around, principally, of course, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we profess, I believe, in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of light, a God of God, light of light, very God of very God, not made, being of one substance with the Father, and by whom were all things made. Now, each statement of that creed is based on biblical evidence and testimony, both in the Old and New Testament, that's not only important, it's not only significant, we go back to that word, it's essential. Essential for our understanding, for our confession of faith, for our belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation. And if it is not part of our understanding, we do not belong to God. We do not belong to God. And we have no salvation. All the heresies that came from the early New Testament part of the church that began almost immediately, whether they were addressed by John in his by the Apostle John in his epistle, 1 John, the Gnostics, and all those cults that we have presently, those religious groups that deny the scripture, deny God, deny the faith, deny Christ, they're nothing new under the sun. They all evolved from a denial of the true picture and biblical character and teaching regarding the person or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why this little psalm and these couple verses are so vital, because they lay the very foundation that we don't believe in more than one God. We believe in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. Not three gods, not three elevations of God, that the Son is less God than the Father, or the Spirit is less than the Father or the Son. And that's all found in this little scripture, all found in the rest of the New Testament. One of the things that we said, or rather one of the things that I said in our quotation from the Nicene Creed, one of the first things that we said was, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, what? The only begotten Son of God. That word is based on what we're reading here in Psalm 2 in verse 7, and is developed and confirmed not only in the rest of the Old Testament, but of course is presented so beautifully in the New Testament. Over in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospel of the Apostle John, we find in a number of places. You could begin in John 1, verse 14. It says, "And the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the," what? "Only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You drop down a few verses again, and we read, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him." And then, of course, you read one of the most familiar and favorite verses of the whole New Testament in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." See, the Bible tells us that there can't be any distortion or compromise of the integrity, the character, the attributes, or the identification of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when we studied in the book of Hebrews, that presents to us the superiority and the accomplishment of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Christ, says, "Who being the brightness of his glory," that is the glory of the Father, the glory of God, "and the express image of his person." Now that word "image" means substance or essence. That the Son has the same essence or substance of the Father that makes him equal to the Father, who's identified as God. We read, and certainly back again to the beautiful words of the Apostle John, who wrote by the Holy Spirit, and certainly when you read that verse, at least any time I read it or make reference to it, my mind goes back to the very beginning of Scripture. "In the beginning God created heaven and earth." And we read, of course, in John chapter 1, verse 1, as John the Apostle is speaking about the glory and the nature and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son, the second part of the Holy Trinity, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there was nothing made that was not made by him." And being the fact that God made everything, and only God could make everything out of nothing with his power and authority to do it from the very beginning, including time. And this reference and other references, whether it's in Colossians or whether it's in Hebrews, to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as Creator, is telling us the Son is equal to the Father. The book of Micah, in chapter 5, verse 2, many times we think about this verse, particularly when we're focusing on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophecies, the lead up to the realization of his verse, speaking about him who is to come, reminds us the one who is to be ruler in Israel, his going forth has been from of old and from everlasting. In Scripture, when a child is born, and when there's a relationship spoken of a father to son, we usually read that the son begats, or the father, put it the right way around, the father begats his son, or the son has been begat, he's been a time and place. Now that's very important. We might not think it's important, and a lot of modern translations do not see the relationship and the importance and the significance, particularly as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason it tells us that the Son of the Father, when he is born, takes on the nature of his Father or the humanity of his Father. A child is a child, is a person, is a human in his own right, but he shares with the attributes and the general humanity of his Father. When you have children, you don't have cats or dogs. You have someone after your kind. So there is a deliberate reason for this prophecy here in Psalm 2, and it's developed in the rest of the Psalms, that's written by this unique Greek word that's translated in the preserved text in our authorized version as only begotten, because it testifies just as a father has a son or a child, and he takes on and shares together with his character or his marks of humanity. Say, follow the scripture, follow the illustration. As the Son is begotten, he takes on and is and consists of the same substance of the Father. And since the Father is God, it makes the Son very God of very God, light of light. Now the only difference, and of course it's not the only difference, but the significant difference is that when a father has a son that's begotten, that takes place within the framework of time, doesn't it? But with the Son in relationship to the Father, the second person of the Trinity, he is begotten from all eternity. There was never a time there was not a Son and a Holy Spirit within the nature and character of God. There are three distinct persons, who can speak to one another and say, I, and are equal one another. They're separate personalities, but yet they are one God. Now that's heavy theology, but it's Bible knowledge and Bible truth. So when translators of the Bible, like they have in recent times, substitute and change that little word in the New Testament and write, as some of them have, both in the New International Version, if you really want to know, and the English Standard Version, which is now being accepted even by Reformed and Bible-believing churches, translate in the verses that I read to you and referred to, and other verses in the Gospel and the New Testament, that Jesus is the only Son of God, they are sowing the seed of doubt, dishonesty, and heresy by not maintaining and sustaining and upholding the doctrine of the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ had to be man in order to represent us. Paul speaks about that certainly in the book of Corinthians in chapter 2. Who knoweth these things of man except a man who knoweth the things of God except God. A dog, or a cow, or even the lambs in the Old Testament, as they were sacrificed for our sins, really could not represent us. They were figures of one to come who had to be a man to represent us fully and perfectly and to take away our sin. But if another man represented us, who is fallen in Adam like all men are except the Lord Jesus Christ, and who would actually sin, what could he do? He would only receive judgment for himself. He could not bear God's judgment for another. And so it's necessary, see, not only important, significant, necessary, essential, for the Lord Jesus Christ to be fully God, the only begotten Son from all eternity. From all eternity. And then also have flesh and blood and have a reasonable soul, born of the Virgin Mary by the incarnation of the Holy Spirit, free from original sin, holy, harmless and undefiled, always upholding and maintaining the standards and the law of God, and sinless to represent us. And the only way a man could do such in his life was to be upheld, the human nature had to be upheld by the divine nature. Now you say, well, that can be kind of complicated. Well, it might be kind of complicated, but without that, there's no hope for you, there's no hope for me, there's no hope for anybody in the forgiveness of sins and in our salvation. Thank the Lord for those. I think of that the other day. Thank the Lord for the testimony of Al Simon, who maintained the integrity of the preserved text in our authorized version in spite of everything. And Dennis Cherry, in spite of what people thought, this is the word of the Lord. And you cannot and must not tamper with the translations of the Hebrew and the Greek to say something that it does not, or to exclude something that it says. Because you wreck and destroy and corrupt the message of the gospel and the prophecy that is written to us here. Jesus was appointed, ordained, fixed, established by absolute, unchangeable decree of God, not only from the beginning, but from eternity, as God, the only begotten Son, who would be in time realized as the God-man and the Messiah that could and would take away the sins of his people. That's why the Apostle Paul, I have other scripture, I haven't got to, that's why the Apostle Peter did and could say what he did on the day of Pentecost to the gathering of people. When he says in the second chapter of the book of Acts that God made this same Jesus whom you have crucified. He was so from eternity. But what he's saying, he's demonstrated it literally. He's demonstrated that and manifest for all to recognize. He's made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Don't skip over those words. Those words have a deep meaning, significant meaning, essential meaning, absolute meaning, particularly not only as it relates to who and what the Lord Jesus Christ did, but how it's applied, to us individually in our own life. We'll continue here, Lord willing, next time.